Hey, everybody, it's Andy. Welcome back to the North Point Community Church podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free North Point app where you can access all of our recent message content. And actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at North Point. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
What do you wonder? I wonder a lot of stuff.
It's a really loaded question, actually.
I wonder why everybody's so angry about everything.
Wonder why some people get healed from sickness and others don't.
I wonder how many kids I'm gonna have and when I'm gonna get married.
I wonder what life will be like for my family in 5 years.
Well, basically, I'm wondering if I'll just make the right choices.
I wonder if my kids are going to have a good life. Just want them to be happy.
And I wonder if there's really somebody out there guiding us.
I would also say that I'm a religious person, so I wonder about God and why things happen.
I wonder if I'm going to have a very fulfilled life and do what I'm supposed to do.
So, what about you? What do you wonder? What do you wonder? And as you listen to those voices and as you listen to those questions, what do you wonder? We all wonder. And sometimes wonder leads to fear, right? In fact, sometimes we wonder because we're afraid. But sometimes wonder leads to courage. Sometimes wonder leads to discovery. In fact, some of the greatest discoveries, some of the greatest breakthroughs in science and education and other arenas began with somebody wondering. I wonder if, since the moon is round and the sun seems to be round, if perhaps the earth is round as well. We all wonder, in fact, if there is a God, and I believe there's a personal God, I think perhaps one of God's greatest gifts to me and God's greatest gifts to you and to all of us is the ability to think about the future and to wonder. But as we said in part one of this series, we actually all wonder through a specific framework. And we're illustrating that framework or that frame of reference with this window. And we all are limited in our ability to see the world the way the world really is because our framework doesn't provide us with all the answers. So consequently, theists wonder. We wonder, why in the world would God allow bad things to happen to good people? People who believe in God wonder why in the world there are tornadoes and hurricanes, why children get sick and why children die. We wonder, but we wonder through the framework of a theistic worldview. For those of you who aren't theists at all or are agnostic or atheists, you wonder why us theists are so extraordinarily naive. And yet some of you wonder. Some of you wonder how natural selection could provide stardust and energy with the ability to wonder. So we all wonder, but we all wonder through a very, very specific frame of reference. Now, Christians believe, and Christians have believed from the very beginning, that God actually sent someone, to stand on our side of the frame to serve as a reference, to stand inside our world on our side of the frame to serve as a reference, so that in spite of all that we wonder about, in spite of all that we know and don't know, in spite of where we are on the continuum of discovery as it relates to science, the universe, the human body and life, and all the other things that we're constantly upgrading and updating our knowledge around, that in spite of all that, that we could know with certainty what God is like. In fact, there's a first century writer, we looked at something that he or she said, we don't know who wrote this. We call it the Book of Hebrews. It's actually just a sermon that was written in the first century, and first century Christians thought it was so valuable, they copied it and distributed it, and eventually about the fourth century, it was included in the official Ta Biblia, the Bible. And this first century author says to his audience, who was beginning to lose focus in terms of their focus of Christianity and their religious frame of reference, he makes this statement we looked at in part one. He says this, or she says this, whoever wrote it said this, fixing, and I love this statement, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And in this one simple statement, there is so much that is so extraordinarily rich. Because with this one simple statement, the author reminds us that the issue as it relates to Christianity is always Jesus. That when it comes to a Christian worldview or a Christian frame of reference, the issue is not a theology, it's not a philosophy, it's not even a belief system, it is a person. That Jesus was the founder and the perfecter, that is, he got it started and he wrapped up everything we would need to know about it. That he's the author and the perfecter, the author, or as one translation says, the author and the finisher of our faith. That Christianity begins and ends with a person, it begins and ends with Jesus. So for those of you today, I want to talk to two groups. I want to talk to the group of you who would say, you know what? I grew up in kind of a Christian, with a Christian frame of reference. I grew up with somewhat of a Christian worldview. But Andy, then I just ran into things, I experienced things, and I just couldn't do it anymore. I just felt like I had to leave. And then there's another group of you that's thinking about leaving. In fact, you may be sitting in the room today. You may even volunteer at a local church. You may attend a different church. Or you may consider yourself a Christian. As far as your parents know, you are in. You prayed the prayer. You know, you've got the book. You know, you've read the Bible. You've gone to camp. You've got the t-shirts. Your wife thinks that you're in and that you're in for good. Or your husband thinks you're in or you're in for good. But you're having these conversations constantly, and you're not so sure how long you can stay in. And there's a sense in which you're kind of leaning toward, or you're reaching for the handle of faith to say, you know what, I think I have to leave because my experience in life just doesn't line up with the faith I was handed as a child, or the faith that I adopted as a teenager, or the faith that I adopted while I was in school, college, or graduate school. As I've said before, I'm always very fascinated with stories of deconversion. Deconversion meaning somebody who grew up with a Christian frame of reference and then left it later in life, generally right after college or during college or in adulthood. And I'm always fascinated by those stories, because those stories rarely have anything to do with Jesus. They always have something to do with this. They always have something to do with the window panes through which they view, experience, and interpret life. And as I read those stories, I find myself saying, yeah, but that doesn't have really anything to do with Christianity. That has almost nothing to do with the fact that Jesus came into this world to represent God to mankind. Why would you leave the faith over something that is as peripheral as oftentimes the reasons people choose to leave the faith? And their experience, and maybe this is your experience as well, their experience just doesn't line up or add up to the version of faith that they were raised on. And this is true for so many people. And again, this is why perhaps you people consider you a Christian or a church person, but internally, you're having this struggle, you're having this battle, because what you have been taught to believe doesn't line up with experience. So consequently, you find yourself mentally kind of leaning toward the door, reaching for the doorknob to maybe step outside a religious frame of reference. Because here's what we all know. Every version of religion, regardless of the religion, every version of religion works for children. But then life happens. And maybe the seeds were sown for you to leave whatever religious world you grew up in. Maybe the seeds were sown in childhood. Because you were taught to view the world a certain way, but you realized that even your parents weren't on the same page. And later on, it made it easier to question and to leave. Or perhaps you were raised in an extraordinary home. I mean, almost a perfect home. And yet, as you got outside your perfect home, you realized the world didn't line up with your perfect home and with your perfect belief system. Or perhaps it was when you went to school. When you went to school, you discovered things you'd never discovered before, never been taught before. And whether it was high school or college or graduate school or med school or law school, as you continue to build and build and build your education, here's something you shouldn't deny and we can't deny, that our education becomes a filter through which we see and view and interpret the world. And then there's this one, our religious experience, whether it was in a church or a temple or a mosque. This began early on for many of us to be a filter through which we viewed and interpreted the world. And again, you may have had an extraordinary church or temple or mosque experience. Or perhaps you had a disruptive one. Or perhaps, like many people in the South especially, you grew up with a very legalistic one. And you felt like if you weren't perfect, you couldn't stay. And your older brother and your older sister, they were perfect. This worked for them. It just didn't work for you. And whether or not this is still a part of your life or used to be a part of your life, here's something you can't deny and we shouldn't deny. That whatever kind of religious upbringing we had, whether we stayed with it or walked away from it, it jaded us. It became a filter through which we see all religion and all responses to religion. And then there's this. You screwed up, didn't you? You messed up. You have things in your life you hope no one knows about. You have regret. We all do. You violated your own rules. It may have begun by violating the rules that you were handed in your religious upbringing, but then you walked away from this perhaps, or you tweaked this, or you kind of edited this. But no matter how far away from this you drifted, there are things that you've done that you're just ashamed of. There are seasons or chapters of your life or spring breaks in your life or weekends in your life you hope no one finds out about. There's a season where you just, the anger that you carried from whatever it was, whatever previous relationship it was, you know that it leaked out on the people around you. And this is the season of life you wish you could go back and undo. And to some extent, it was informed by this. And to some extent, you might have even excused it because of this. But this is a permanent part of your story, just as it is a permanent part of mine. Then you got the worst news of your life. He didn't want to be married anymore. She didn't want to be married anymore. Your parents split up. You found out it was terminal and you couldn't imagine life without him. You couldn't imagine life without her. You thought this was a rock solid career, that you would be with that company forever. And they walked you in and gave you the bad news and took your key card, and a security guard followed you to your office and you cleaned out your desk, and you still aren't sure what happened and you are so angry. We all have those pains in our window. And then there's this one. This is just that thing that you just can't get past. There's an insecurity that you live with, and you don't know whether the insecurity came from this, if it came from this, if it came from this, if it came from the fact that you didn't do so well here, but there's just an insecurity that haunts you. It becomes a cage that locks you in and locks other people out. Or perhaps it's fear, and you don't know where the fear comes from. You just know you have more fear and more anxiety than the average person. And you've taken things for this, you've talked to people about this, or this may be something to do with your physical body, your appearance. And it may be that thing in your appearance that no one else notices but you, but every time you look in the mirror, it is all you see. And it feeds this deep insecurity. And again, you know it's not rational, you know it's not logical. In fact, whenever it comes up in conversation, you're able to sort of laugh about it. But it is so deep, it is that thing that keeps you from going, that keeps you from showing up, that keeps you from speaking up, that keeps you from living life. Now, we're all adults, so hopefully we can all acknowledge this. We all want to think we are bigger than all of this. We all want to convince ourselves that this does not impact the way that we see the world. That somehow, even though all of this is true for all of us to some extent, that we're able to see past this, we've moved past that, and when it comes to how we view God, or really how we view the world, or how we view love, how we view relationships, how we view our children, how we view our money, that somehow this doesn't really impact us. We've grown up. We've grown past it. But that's not true. Your frame of reference is your frame of reference, and it is marked and it is shaded and it is jaded by things that you participated in and things that you had no control over. And the proof is this: where oftentimes we cannot see how this has affected us in the mirror, it is very clear to us how these things have affected other people, right? When you heard your dad's entire story, maybe it was after he passed away and your mom finally told you, or a grandparent finally told you, it was like, oh, now I know why he was the way he was. When you got all the information about your parents' divorce, it's like, oh, now I understand. When you found out about the fact that your father never graduated from college, but he lied about it his whole life because of all the insecurity, it's like, oh, now things begin to line up. Now things begin to make sense. When we get a glimpse of other people's frame of reference, their life makes sense to us, and we know that their experience and their response and their responses are a reflection of what's in the window panes of their life. And my friends, come on. It's true of me. It's true of you. Now here's the powerful, powerful thing. When Jesus showed up on the planet, his first century followers, they had a window frame full of jaded panes. When he showed up, the frame of reference was so distorted. It was so off. It was so marked. It was so marred that the first century frame of reference included things like this, that if you're sick, it's because God is punishing you. And if you're healthy, it's because God loves you. This is what people believed. They believed that God loved the wealthy people. That's why they were wealthy. And if you were poor, or if you had a disease or an illness, or perhaps if one of your children had a disease or an illness, it's because God had cursed you and was angry with you. They believed that God's favorite people were the Jews, but Rome had its heel on Israel, on Palestine, on Galilee, on the Judea, the whole area, and they couldn't quite figure out, if we're God's favorite people, what is God punishing us for, and what is it that we can do to regain God's favor? This was how they viewed the world. They, in terms of the afterlife, their religious leaders weren't even consistent on whether or not there's anything on the other side of this. So they wondered, is there more to life than this life? And so God did for them what he ultimately did for us. He sent someone to stand on their side of the frame to serve as a frame of reference. This is what Christmas is really all about. Toward the end of Jesus' life, he told his guys, he said, hey, listen, I wanted to celebrate Passover together. And they had done this before. And he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover because that's where all the cool people went for Passover. And his guys were like, well, I don't know that's a good idea because every time we go to Jerusalem, you get into trouble. You say one of those silly things that you shouldn't say to make, you know, people angry with you. So maybe we should do Passover somewhere else. Hey, let's go to Nazareth or let's stay in Galilee. He's going, no, we're going to go to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover together. Now, they didn't know it, but this would be their last Passover together. Because a few hours after Passover, Jesus would be arrested and tried and ultimately crucified. And so he's got the guys together, and it's fabulous, interesting, intricate conversations that he has with them. This is sort of his final challenge, and he introduces new topics, and they're so confused. And during one of these conversations, the Apostle John documents this for us. And the Apostle John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel writer, wrote some letters. Three of them were preserved, became part of the New Testament. During this conversation, Jesus gives them the worst news possible. He says, guys, just heads up, I'm leaving. Wait. We didn't want to come here to begin with, okay, to Jerusalem. And now you're leaving? And they took that to mean like, you guys stay here, I'm leaving. Okay, and if Jesus leaves, they're in trouble because the only reason they weren't already arrested is because they were with Jesus, and wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd, and the crowds protected Jesus. Now it's late at night. They're in this upper room. It's this secret place. They made sure nobody knew exactly where they were, and they're celebrating Passover together, and Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, I'm leaving. So Simon Peter, who was generally the spokesman for the guy, said this. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. To which Peter must have thought, that's not what I ask, but that is what I meant. How does he do that? Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And here's what he's probably thinking. Okay, if I stay here, I'm probably going to lay down my life anyway because they're going to arrest the rest of us because the crowd follows you. The crowd doesn't follow us if they know you've left. And so if I'm going to lay down my life, I want to lay down my life with you and for you. Or perhaps he thought maybe you're leaving to proclaim yourself as Messiah. Maybe there's going to be a skirmish. Maybe there's going to be a battle. Maybe we're going to confront the temple guards. Maybe we're going to confront the Romans. But Jesus, I just want you to know, wherever you go, you can count on me. You can take me because I will stand with you and I'm willing to die for you if needs be. And you know what Peter was doing? Peter was doing what we all do all the time. He was looking at life through the window of his own insecurity, what he was taught about Messiah, his own failures, and the disappointments that he'd experienced in life. And he says, Jesus, count on me, count on me. And then Jesus, I think he smiled I don't think Jesus was angry in this moment. Jesus smiles, and the text says, and Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? And he's like, oh yeah, well. And he puts his hand on his shoulder perhaps, and he says, no. Very truly, as in there's no way around this. In fact, even though I'm telling you this is going to happen, you can't keep this from happening. When this happens, you will know that what I'm about to tell you happened even though you knew it was going to happen, even though I warned you it was going to happen. So I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, that is before the sun gets high in the sky, you're going to disown me. You're not only are you not going to lay down your life for me, you're going to disown me 3 times. Well, this is so disturbing. I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. And then a few verses later, Jesus, again, the master teacher, he says to this same very troubled group of men, guys, do not let your hearts be troubled. But Jesus, you just told us you're leaving. And then this next statement Jesus makes, and again, I wish we had time to delve into the complexities of this, but this next statement, they should have all gotten up and left the room. Seriously, this next statement he makes, they should have said, okay, that's it. We have followed you through a lot of things. We have sat through some very strange sermons, but that's it. We can't follow you anymore. He said to them, and John documents it, and John believed it. And now he says to you, and he says to me, guys, don't you believe in God? Yeah. Well, believe also in me. Guys, don't you believe in God the way you understand God out there somewhere? Yeah, we do. Jesus says, hey, look. Believe also in me. To which they're like, wait, hang on. Okay. Telling us about God is one thing. Claiming equality to God, that's something entirely different. Telling us about God, explaining God. In fact, that's what we want you to do. We want you to explain God to us because we want to understand. But to sit in the room with us and look at us and say, hey, look at me, you believe in God, you can believe in me the same way you believe in God. We can't do that. That's blasphemous. This is the kind of thing that gets you in trouble all the time. And then he goes into this thing that perhaps if you grew up in church, you heard as a child, maybe you heard it said a little differently. Each translation tries to capture the tone of these interesting words. He says, my father's house. Okay, and they knew when he said father, he meant God. So God's house. And now for Jewish men and women, when they heard God's house, you know what they thought of? They thought of the temple. Maybe if you're raised in a Baptist church like me, you thought of the church. In fact, when I was a kid, how many times did I hear it? Don't run in God's house. Don't run in God's house. Don't run in God's house. I'm like, God has a lot of bathrooms and no bedrooms. What kind of house is this? Okay, anyway, he says, my father's house, God's house, has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? What are you even talking about? And he keeps going. And if I go, which he kept talking about going, which is what made them so nervous. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Peter, pay attention, I will come back and I will take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. And now it's starting to dawn on them. Wait a minute. Wait. If you're going to your father's house, it's like you're leaving this world. I mean, that sounds like death. And then you're going to come back and take us? We're not sure we want to go anymore. What are you even talking about? And then he says this. And by the way, guys, you seem so confused, but you know the way to the place where I'm going. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And they're like, no, we don't know where you're going. We don't know why you're going. We don't know why you feel like you have to leave and why you have to leave us and then you're going to take us there. And so Thomas is like, okay, you know, raises his hand or maybe just blurts out. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You keep talking as if we're smarter than we are. I mean, we're fishermen, okay? We're tax gatherers. We're not theologians. We're not following the conversation. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? If we're going to get to where you're going, we need to know the way there. And then Jesus makes a statement that's famous now, but is usually ripped completely out of this incredible, incredible context. In fact, if you're not a Christian, this is one of those things maybe Christians have said to you and it's like, okay, I can't go there. Or maybe if you're reaching for the door to leave, it's because of the way this next phrase has been interpreted for you. Or if you used to be in and now you're out because of this next phrase, I understand that. Because this next statement that Jesus makes has been used by the church to exclude people and to stiff arm people. But when you read it within this context, Jesus is not trying to keep anybody out. Jesus is trying to make the case. I've come to your side of the frame of reference to be a reference because your heavenly Father wants everybody in. Why do you think I'm here? Thomas says, Jesus, just show us the way. If you'll tell us the way, we'll get on that path and we'll be there, you know, whenever you want us there. And Jesus smiles and says, looks at them because they're all looking out here, show us the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. Guys, it's not out there somewhere. You don't have to figure this out. You don't have to work past what you knew or didn't know. And you don't have to work past all of your pain. And there's things that you learned as kids, you know, that was helpful, some not so helpful. Guys, he would say, look at me. You're looking at the way. You don't have to figure out what is truth. Guys, you're looking at as much truth as you'll ever be able to comprehend about God in this lifetime. And guys, I have come to offer you eternal life. Later, John would say that Jesus was praying in his prayer. He says, yeah, I've come to give them life. And then Jesus defines eternal life. We think about eternal life starts once you die and then you live in heaven or don't go to heaven or however you were taught. Jesus was clearer than that. He said, this is eternal life. This is the life I've come to offer. That they may know, he was talking to God, that they may know you and your son whom you sent. That this is eternal life. That on this side of the frame of reference, on this side of life, that we could know what God is like. And Jesus says, that is life. Because it doesn't take away all the mystery. It doesn't take away all the wonder. But it addresses your primary wonder and it removes a very important mystery. What is God like? And does God like you? And then he does that equate himself with God thing. Again, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this wasn't a ha ha ha, you can't get to God unless you line up in front of me. His point was, instead of trying to figure out what it's like on the other side, the invitation is wide open to every single person, regardless of their pain, regardless of what they know and don't know, regardless of how they were raised, regardless of what they've done, and regardless of how they viewed God before this, and regardless of their fear and their insecurity, everybody is welcome, and everybody, see, this is a statement of equality, not exclusion, and everybody gets in the very same way. If you really knew me, he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Wait a minute. Are you telling us to know you is to know the Father? That's what I'm telling you. You would know the Father's will. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Again, they're so literal. Of course they are. It's like, wait, no, we haven't seen him. We haven't seen him. We want to see him. That's why we're having this conversation. We're trying to figure out what God's like. And now you're saying, oh, you know what God's like because you know me. Now, real quick, we're going to pull out of the story for just a second in case that's getting heavy. I want to talk about something entirely different. Okay, perhaps growing up, you've heard this phrase before called textual criticism. You ever heard of this textual criticism? Maybe, maybe not. Textual criticism is a science. Textual criticism is the science by which people who do this sort of stuff figure out if an ancient document is reliable and trustworthy. Anything that was written in ancient times, in any ancient times, anything that was written in ancient times was considered very, very valuable because so few people read and so few people could write. So when something was written down, it carried extraordinary authority. In fact, the same is true today. You're in a conversation with some people and you're talking about your opinions and their opinions, your opinions, their opinions. And then somebody in the conversation says, well, I read this article. And before you even know where the article was or who wrote it, all of a sudden the fact that it was in an article, it gives a little weight, doesn't it? Well, if you think that's true in our world, back in the first century, anything that was written, it carried extraordinary weight. So written documents were important and valuable. So consequently, there were forgeries. People would write things in other people's names because anything written, you could sell. So consequently, there's textual criticism, and textual criticism is a science that determines whether an ancient document is reliable, not just biblical documents, but all ancient literature. Now, one criterion for determining whether or not you can, that, you know, an ancient document is authentic or reliable is what's called the criterion of embarrassment. Now, let me explain this. It's fascinating. You're thinking, what happened to the sermon? I know, we're going to get back to that in just a second, okay? Plus, most of you don't like sermons anyway, so this may be the most fascinating part of what I say today, okay? The criterion of embarrassment. Any written account that would be embarrassing to the author, any account in a document that would be embarrassing to the author is presumed to be true, because it's highly unlikely that an author would invent or create an embarrassing account about himself or herself. So when they're trying to determine, is this authentic or not, they look for the criterion of embarrassment. And if the author or the person writing writes themselves in, or if they're already in the account or already in the narrative, and they do something stupid, or they come across not that bright, the people who do textual criticism say, more than likely, this is authentic because no one would make themselves look this bad unintentionally unless this is actually what happened. This is why, my friends. We can take the New Testament documents seriously, that these were not written many, many generations after the fact. Here's why. Because as time went by, these men in the room with Jesus, the apostles, they became the heroes of the faith. Many of them, as you know, became saints. So the likelihood that someone two or three generations removed would make them look like such bumbling idiots and so confused most of the time that Jesus is talking is so highly unlikely that you can trust that this conversation actually went down, and it went down pretty much like this. They present themselves as clueless and confused. And the reason they could present themselves as clueless and confused, this is important, is because they were clueless and confused. And when John documented this, even though it made him look clueless and confused, and Philip and Thomas and Peter and the whole group, I mean, this thing about Peter, I'll die for you, Peter. You're not going to die for me. You're going to tell a middle school girl, you don't even know my name. No one would fabricate that story about Peter. The reason it's in the New Testament documents is because it happened. For some of you, that's important. Because in college and in graduate school, nobody gave you that bit of information. They dismissed the entire Bible because of stuff that happened in the first half. And they dismissed the entire second half because, well, it was written many years after the fact, and it was changed so many times, and these were, you know, uneducated fishermen, and it's written in Greek, and blah, 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 blah. And you weren't all that interested anyway. And besides the fact, you were in college. And heck, you know, if what you learned dismissed all the rules you learned here, you know, this wins every single time. That's why you have some of this. Talk about that at a different time. So, back to the story. Any questions about textual criticism? Because I love to talk about textual criticism. Anyway, okay, so back to the story. So they're going back and forth. You know, my father's house. We didn't know your father had a house. It's not the temple. Are you talking about dying and coming back? Or we're going with you. We don't want to die, but if we die, you know, well, what are you talking about? So then Philip said, Lord, okay. We're confused. Here's what we really want. Isn't this true, guys? John, you know, write this down. This might be the best thing I say in this narrative, John, so write this down. Guys, isn't this true, Jesus? Just show us the Father. I love this. And that will be enough for us. Okay, I'm sure what you just said is really important. We got, you know, we've written it down. But for us simple men, we just want to know what God is like and if God likes us. Help us see clearly in spite of our sin. Help us see clearly in spite of and in light of and along with our fabulous or not so fabulous education. We want to see God, maybe not the God we were presented with as children, but if part of that's true or some of that's true, that's fine too. We just want to know. We want to know how much of this is true, and we need to be able to see past our fear and past our insecurity and past our inability and unwillingness to interact at the level that sometimes we want to, but we're just afraid. Jesus, Just help all of us. We're all different men and our windows look different, but we just want to see God. And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with among you for such a long time. Philip, look. Philip, quit looking out there. Look right here. I'm in the room with you. I'm here with you. Guys, I know that you're tired of me saying these things. I know this is offensive. I know that if this gets outside the room, you know, we're all in trouble. But anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Your heavenly Father wants you to see. Your heavenly Father wants to be clear. Your heavenly Father wants you to know what your heavenly Father is like. He wants you to see. That's why he sent me. That with all the mysteries and all the wondering and all there is yet to be discovered and figured out, in the meantime, your heavenly Father wanted this to be clear. So he sent a person. Then he says this, and this is the issue. Okay, if you're outside and wondering if you can come back in, or if you've never been on the inside and wondering if you just have to sacrifice your whole brain in order to be a Christian, or if you're leaning toward the door, you got your hand on the doorknob, and you're wondering, how am I going to tell my wife and my kids and my husband and my cousin that I'm no longer a part of this? This is the whole thing right here. Believe me. Everything else is secondary. Everybody else is secondary. This is where the clarity comes from. Not all of that. This. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then the next part is fabulous. In fact, the next part's the part they didn't tell you about. The next part you don't know about unless you read the New Testament. And Jesus, because he's so compassionate, because he wants to be known, and he wants to be known for who he's here to make known. He says, and guys, if you don't believe me, that's okay, I understand. I've said some crazy things. He says, and if you don't believe me, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus is not about to ask them just to believe and believe and to have faith and faith. He didn't ask them just to believe because he said it. He goes further than that. He would know that later generations would need more evidence. And so he says, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. We're going to wrap up. Everybody who studied ancient history and everybody who studied first century ancient history, there are no New Testament scholars or non-New Testament scholars who study this period that would deny the fact that Jesus was a historical person. If you grew up in an era and went to school or graduate school and they were doubting the historical Jesus, that's old information that has come and gone. Virtually nobody doubts there was a historical Jesus. And there's something else nobody doubts as well. Nobody doubts that his first century followers actually showed up and launched the church within just a few really weeks or months. But even the most liberal out there person says within a few years, the church was launched. And so the question that's a mystery, the question that you have to wrestle to the ground, the question that you can't stay too far away from or you'll miss the power of the story, is why in the world did these scared, confused men who write themselves into the story as scared and confused, Peter, the Apostle Peter, the future leader of the church, you know, you can go to Rome and see this extraordinary building, you know, built over where supposedly the remains of Peter are. I mean, Peter's the guy. Why would a man who was so insecure that he would say to a young lady, I don't even know who Jesus is. And this makes it into the story because it actually happened. Why in the world does this confused group of people who keep asking the same question over and over and over and can't seem to get it, why is it that after they watch Jesus die the most shameful death imaginable, why is it they walked into the streets, the very streets where he was ultimately arrested? Why is it they were able to walk into those same streets and proclaim that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for all along? Why? It was not what he taught. It's not what he said. It wasn't that little pep rally challenge in the upper room during Passover. It was because of the resurrection. Their faith was reborn based on the evidence of the works themselves. When they saw him alive, they fixed their eyes on Jesus and they never took them off, and they changed the world. Jesus' point is simply this. And if you left, this is the point I want to leave with you. And if you're thinking about leaving, this is the point I want you to consider before you leave. And if you've never been on the inside of the Christian faith and you've always stood on the outside because there's so many unanswered questions, or maybe you knew too many Christians, who knows? Here's the thing to ponder. If you look past me, stop short of me, or take your eyes off of me, you may miss the Father. If you look past me, it's like we're trying to figure out what God is like. He's like, I'm right here in the room. God wanted it to be so clear, he sent a person. If you look past me, if you stop short of me, if you take your eyes off of me, you may miss the Father. I am as close, Jesus would say, I am as close as you'll ever come to knowing what God is like in this life. I am as close as you'll ever know what God is like in this life. Fix your eyes on me. So, if you've wondered and then you wandered, here's that thing you need to ponder. Come on. What was the faith? What was the faith you lost, fixed on, and fastened to? What was the faith that you lost, fixed on, and fastened to? Or if you're looking for the door, what is the faith? What is the faith that you're fixed on or fastened to? What is the faith you're losing, fixed on, or fastened to? Is it the church? That's not what you're to fix your eyes on. Is it a version of Christianity that dissed science or labeled people? That's not what you're supposed to fix your eyes on. Is it something in the Old Testament? Regarding the Old Testament, did you know the Old Testament is like a plane that Jesus landed and then he had everyone disembark and then the Romans came along and destroyed the terminal? If you're hung up on something in the Old Testament, Jesus would say, okay, I understand that. I understand how you were taught. I understand how you were raised. I understand what happened, but I'm just telling you. It's a new day. Fix your eyes on me. Were your eyes fixed on, or are your eyes fixed on some version of faith that says, you know, bad things can't, a good God wouldn't let bad things to happen to good people? Jesus would smile and say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? The worst thing imaginable happened to the best possible person. I don't know where you got that idea. You did not get that from my Father in heaven. Fix your eyes on me. And so here's what I'd like for you to do between now and Christmas. I would like for you to find a copy, borrow a copy, but don't steal a copy, but you can download a copy of the New Testament and read the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And while you're reading Luke, just start with Luke. While you're reading Luke, I want you to try to tune out all of this and tune out all of this and maybe discount some of this and decide you're not going to get hung up on this. And remember that maybe some of this was great and some of this wasn't so great. And to realize that no one knows what's going on inside of you but you. But would you simply read the book of Luke and set aside some of your hurt and your doubt and your skepticism and fix your eyes on Jesus? Because here's the bottom line. We will always wonder. But in the days of Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Julius, God sent his son to be the light of the world, to stand with us so we would not have to wonder where we stood with him. That's the one thing we never, ever have to wonder about. Well, thanks for listening. And again, if you'd like to share Christmas with us, we would love for you to come to one of our weekend gatherings throughout December. You can find service times and directions as well as info on our children's and student programs at sharechristmas.com. That's sharechristmas.com.